Thank you, Oscar. Thank you, everybody, for sharing. As anybody who's been here before when I've preached, you realize that I'm not as long-winded as some of our pastors. I told Kara a few days ago when I was finishing up some of the study, I said, I never know how to start sermons or end sermons. So I'm going to just approach it that way, like I don't know how to, and just jump in. This morning, what I titled my sermon is As We Forgive Our Debtors. And I'm going to be pulling it out of Matthew chapter 6 is where I'm starting, and I'm going to be jumping then around. There's a lot of scriptures I'm pulling out also as we go through it. And the subject is forgiveness, but we're going to start in the passage. I'm going to read the Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. But do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So I said we're going to be talking about forgiveness, but I wanted to deal with a little bit what this passage is dealing with. Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray and discussing about prayer. And he has a couple warnings that he starts with before he goes into his prayer. And the first one is in verses 5 and 6, he talks about praying for show. And this can be very obvious at times. We pray and we're attempting to show off in our prayers, but other times it's not. It comes down to your motive. If you're praying, if your purpose of your prayer is to try to make yourself look good or to make yourself look holy, then that's the hypocrisy that Jesus is warning about. And then the other warning kind of goes along with it. He talks about heaping up empty phrases. This one here struck home a little bit more for me. I have this set of terms that I use in public prayer and even sometimes in personal prayer. But I have this set of terms, and that's not necessarily empty phrases, but there again, it comes down to your motive. If you're praying from the heart, if you are believing and praying those things, that's fine. If what it is these empty phrases that are piled up, if it's just Christianese sayings, then we're back to the hypocrisy that Jesus is warning about. And we're going to go through a little bit of an overview of this prayer. It's a short prayer, and he starts like all prayers should with exalting God. And it's so important to have that foundation when you approach prayer that you exalt God to his proper place. And if we come to God's throne without understanding our position and God's position, it's not a great place to start to approach a God that's needs to be exalted and honored. And hallowed be your name is how he states it. He then moves on, and another fundamental part of prayer is to submit yourself to God's will. He does it with your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's also a fundamental part of prayer. We ask God for things that we petition him for things that we want or think we need, or requests for other people. But ultimately, submitting to God's will is an important aspect to prayer and an important prerequisite when we're coming to God. He then asks for physical needs. It's interesting that the first thing that he asks for is physical needs. And that, I think that's for us. We like food. We like to live. And give us this day our daily bread. And it's a fundamental need of everybody. And we do well to ask God for it, and we do well to thank God for supplying for these needs. But then he goes on to the most important part, and that's our forgiveness. He moves on to request God's forgiveness. And this is what I call the crucial part of the prayer, or like the foundation of his prayer. And we're going to be talking about that at length, so we're going to come back to that. We'll move on and go through the last part. He finishes with actually two petitions. He requests God to protect from evil and to help them avoid temptation, which is a very necessary part of our Christian life as well. But let's go back to that verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The reason why I say I think it's kind of foundational to this prayer, or maybe the crucial part of the prayer, is because when Jesus was talking to the disciples, immediately after, he goes into describing it again. So he basically says it again the same way, only in instruction. So in case the disciples weren't paying attention when he was praying, he said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And then, just in case you didn't catch it correctly, he turns it around and he puts teeth in it. And he says, "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If we, in our own lives, if we hold fast to unforgiveness towards other people, according to Jesus, we will not be forgiven by God. And if we continue in that way, we risk losing out in heaven, because heaven is filled with forgiven people. Let's look at another part where Jesus was teaching the disciples on this. Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And just before that, Peter came up to him, just before the parable, he comes up to him and says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And I think this was Peter saying, I want an attaboy from Jesus. Can we do it? If I do it seven times, is that good ground? Is that where I need to be? And Jesus, like so often he did with the disciples, he said, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." The number's arbitrary. It's as many times as people sin against us for forgiveness. And then Jesus goes into this parable, and it's a familiar one. I'm going to tell part of it. So a king had a servant who owed him a large debt. And let's say a $10 million debt. It's unpaid. It's something that he isn't going to earn enough to pay back. This is not a possibility for him to pay it back. And the king was getting ready to settle the debts of all the people that owed him money. And he brought him up and said, "Pay me what you owe, or I'm going to sell you and your family and get whatever money I can." And the servant pled with him and said, just have mercy on me. I requesting to the mercy of the king. And so the king forgave him all that debt, the $10 million debt, complete forgiveness of that debt. And that servant went out, and a fellow servant owed him a small debt, and $10 debt, a small, less than a day's wages is where somebody describes it, so maybe a little more than $10, but a small debt, and he demanded it from his fellow servant, and the fellow servant said, "Have mercy on me, I'll pay you eventually," but he wouldn't do it. He threw him in debtor's prison until he would pay up. And the king, having heard about this, was not very happy with that, with how his servant was treating a fellow servant after such a large forgiveness. And here's what he did. The master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and you should not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you." And in anger, the master delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all his debt. Then Jesus wraps it up with, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So the point that Jesus was making both in Matthew 6 and then again in Matthew 18, the parable, is that if we hold fast to unforgiveness in our life, we end up in hell. That's the reality of this. I shudder to use terms like that. I'm not a fan of them, but that's the reality. And the reason is not because we can earn heaven by the merit of forgiving our brothers. That's not it at all. What it comes down to is that if we trust Christ, we're not going to spurn his way of life. If we trust him and accept the $10 million forgiveness, we'll not withhold the small forgiven debts that we need to for our brothers and sisters. Paul talks about it in Ephesians. He says it like this: forgive each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In other words, God's forgiveness is underneath ours. It supports it. It's the foundation for us to be able to forgive others. So I could go on talking about how forgiveness helps us, our physical bodies. And there's a long list. If you look at Mayo Clinic articles and Johns Hopkins University articles, there's a bunch of them that talk about the health benefits, and it's lower blood pressure, and it's better sleep, and it's longer life, and it's happiness rating, however you rate your happiness. But the reality is that it all pales in comparison to what we're dealing with here, where it's essential for eternal life. So something that's that essential, we should dig into. We should figure out what it is. What does forgiveness look like? And almost as important as that is defining what forgiveness is not. We've heard from Jesus that it's essential. We've heard that it's not an icing on top of the cake of Christianity, but it's fundamental and a foundation and important for our eternal life. What I'd like to do is begin with a definition from Thomas Watson. He wrote a book, Body of Divinity, over 300 years ago is when the book was written. And he was dealing with this passage, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he was answering the question, when have we forgiven others? And here was his answer: when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish them well, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. It's small print, but that was on page 581, and I did not read through 581 pages. But I like that definition, and I don't like it just because I think it sounds right. I like it because when you break that down, and I'm going to do that, each one of those phrases or each one of those concepts comes right out of a Bible principle. Resisting thoughts of revenge, Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Don't seek to do them mischief. 1 Thessalonians, see that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." And there's a lot of Bible verses for each one. I pulled one Bible verse for each one, but wish them well. Luke 6 says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. You grieve at their calamities. Proverbs says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. We pray for them. Matthew 5 says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Seek reconciliation with them. Romans 12 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then lastly, be always willing to come to their relief. Luke 6 again says, but I say to all who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. So here's what forgiveness is. When you feel that someone is an enemy, or when they've hurt somebody you love or hurt you, it's resisting thoughts of revenge against them. It's not seeking to do them mischief. It's wishing them well. It's grieving at their calamities. It's praying for them, seeking reconciliation with them, and be always willing to come to their relief. On October 2nd, 2006, Carl Roberts walked into a small Amish school in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. Many of you are familiar with the story. He was heavily armed, and he kidnapped all the girls in the school, ages ranging from 13 years old the whole way down to as young as six years old. And after he barricaded himself in the room, and after a standoff with the police, he eventually shot and killed five of the young girls and injured many others, and then turned a gun on himself and killed himself. Not far away from there, from that scene, Terry Roberts and her husband lived, and they would be Charles Roberts is the name of the shooter. They would be his parents. And in the days after that, his father had told his wife, I don't think we can live in this area. The stigma to live amongst these Amish people, they were not Amish, to live amongst these Amish people, the stigma of being a family member of somebody who committed such a heinous crime is just going to be too great. I don't think we can stay here. But that very afternoon, while the families were still waiting on word for the condition of their own children, they sent Henry, a fellow Amish man, over to the Roberts household. And they had a message from the parents. And that message was, the families don't see the Roberts as an enemy, but rather they see them as fellow parents who are grieving the loss of a child. That day, Henry put his hand around Mr. Roberts and said, we consider you a friend. A few days later, more than 30 Amish men and women, some of whom were the parents of some of the victims, showed up at Charles Roberts' funeral and formed a human shield around the graveyard so that the Roberts were able to grieve without media cameras interrupting their grieving at the graveside. And many of the Amish parents personally offered condolences to the Roberts that day. And at that point, it would have been easy for the Amish parents to say, okay, we've shown that we've forgiven. We've shown that we're done with that, though. It's too painful to see the Roberts. We're going to go our own way. We're a secluded people as it is, and let's do that. But that's not what happened. A few months later in December, early December, Terry Roberts had a short hospital stay, and some of these same mothers and their daughters showed up and cleaned the entire house for Terry because she couldn't do it. And then later in December, they filled their living room up with people to sing Christmas carols to try and bring some joy of the season to them. Looking at our definition of forgiveness, those Amish parents exhibited every single one of those, resisting thoughts of revenge, not seeking mischief, wishing them well, grieving at their calamities, praying for them, seeking reconciliation with them, and being always willing to come to their relief. But forgiveness like this doesn't only happen in large hurts. It starts as a habit of daily forgiving on all the little things, the 77 times a day that somebody hurts you or that you perceive that you were hurt. That's where it starts. And if you don't get it there, it's not going to happen when the cost is much, much higher. It doesn't happen only in the large things. Mr. King is one of the Amish fathers whose girl was actually not killed, but was left severely handicapped by the shooting, you know, requiring constant care. And 10 years after the shooting, just a few years ago, he was interviewed. And I read through the interview when I was preparing for this. I hadn't seen this before. But the quote that I thought was interesting is he was quoted as saying, I've always said and I continue to say that we have a lot of hard work to be what people brag about us to be. And I thought that's an interesting perspective. Forgiveness is hard work. It's not always easy. But the place that we need to start is the proper realization of the $10 million debt that we've been forgiven. And that gives us perspective, gives us the ability, gives us a foundation to be able to extend forgiveness to our brothers and sisters. So I said we'd also look at defining what forgiveness is not. And here's where I have the potential to get in a little bit of trouble. Forgiveness is not the absence of anger at sin. It's not feeling good about the bad things. That's not what forgiveness is. A number of years ago, there was a pastor that took over as was hired as a lead pastor in a church in the Carolinas. And he noticed that there was a middle-aged lady that her and her children attended every service, with the exception of the communion service. She would never come to any of the communion services, but she was very involved in everything else. And so after getting settled in, he had a conversation with her, and he asked her why that is, what's different about that service. And she told her story. She said 15 years earlier, she had been separated from her husband after he had physically abused her and was abusing the children as well. And every time she would come to a communion service, she would examine her own heart, and she'd think of that. She'd think of the high cost it was for her children. And she'd get angry, and then she wouldn't feel worthy of communion, and she'd ended up just not attending any of those services. But forgiveness does not mean that we feel good about sin. We may actually be angry at sin and its effects. But what we do with that anger is what is key. We need to be able to turn our anger over to a God who judges justly and who always has. Paul says, be angry and sin not. And the point is that anger can happen at sin and its effects and how it affects lives and tears them apart. But the sin comes in when we harbor that anger and it becomes unforgiveness. It becomes wishing ill on other people, or becomes rejoicing in calamities, we quit trying to seek reconciliation, or we quit praying for somebody. That's where it can affect us. So forgiveness is not an absence of anger at sin. Forgiveness is also not an absence of serious consequences for sin. The Bible has numerous examples of this. I'm going to go through just a few of them. Hebrews is where I'm going to start. And this is more as a book of Hebrews. It teaches us that Christians are forgiven from their sins. But then other parts of Hebrews says that our Heavenly Father disciplines us, and sometimes severely. Here's a couple examples. So chapter 8, it says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And then a few chapters later, he says, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So our sins are forgiven and forgotten in the sense that we no longer have the wrath of God raining down on us in judgment. But not in the sense that we no longer get a painful spanking or discipline from a loving father. That's still there. Then the example of David. David's a man after God's own heart, and I'm so glad the Bible says that, because sometimes when you read the accounts of David, it's hard to square that. But he, one of the examples that's probably the best known about David is committing adultery and then having Uriah killed to try and hide it. And Nathan the prophet comes to him in 2 Samuel with some pretty harsh words. He said, you have despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. David, after seeing this and having a moment of clarity with Nathan telling him about it's one of those moments where David knew what he was doing was wrong, but when you see it put before you from another person saying, here's what actually happened. Let me recap the events here for you. And he did have a moment of clarity, and David said, I have sinned against the Lord. But Nathan responded and said, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. He actually goes on to say that the sword will never depart from David's house, and that evil will be raised up in his own household. So while his sin was forgiven, there were still consequences for David's sin. And then the third example that I have is children of Israel. So remember when Joshua and Caleb were part of the spies that went in to look at the land, and they came back and they said, yeah, the land's there for the taking. God will be with us. And the other 10 spies said, no, that we're like grasshoppers. These giants are going to crush us. And the people all believed them, the other spies. And Joshua and Caleb actually were wanting to stone Joshua and Caleb and go back to Egypt. And how quickly the children of Israel forgot what Egypt was like. But that's actually where they were at. And God was so angry with them. He was talking to Moses, and he said, I want to wipe them from the face of the earth, and I want to raise a nation that's mightier than they. And Moses pled with him and interceded on behalf of his people. And finally, God responded like this. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen the glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. They were forgiven, but the consequences of their sin were still very real. They were not able to see the promised land. Psalms kind of wraps all of them up in one verse. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. So forgiveness is not an absence of serious consequences for sin. Forgiveness does not mean peace at all costs. I had this in my slide and then deleted it and then put it back in, and I'm still not sure if I should be saying this. It is a biblical concept. The Bible never commands us that we should make it easy for people to sin against us. And in fact, the reference I'll use is Romans. We were already there. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It throws a caveat in there that you do all you can do. And there's times where there's somebody with a non-Christian approach, but don't let this be your motto for forgiveness. Hey, whatever. They don't want to live at peace with me. That's, I'm doing what I can do. That's not don't use it as an excuse. And that's frankly why I was a little concerned with putting it in what forgiveness is not. But as far as it depends on you, so if possible, live peaceably. Then the fourth thing I want to look at is forgiveness of an unrepentant person. So the Bible doesn't actually have many points or any that I could find where it was talking about forgiveness in relation to somebody who's unrepentant. In fact, if you go like Luke, pay attention to yourself, this is Jesus, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So there's a sense in that true forgiveness is only possible as a response to repentance. But even if you aren't, there are still some. But I say to all who hear, love your enemies. And we had this verse before. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. We are commanded to do these things. The difference is that when a person has wronged us, is not repenting, he cuts off the full work of forgiveness. We can still lay down our ill will. We can hand over the anger to God, and we can seek to do him good and pray for him, but we can't carry through with the full reconciliation and intimacy that comes when there's repentance and forgiveness. Thomas Watson, used him for a definition, and later in that passage, he said something that I found somewhat jarring, actually. We're not bound to trust an enemy, but we are bound to forgive him. You can look at somebody and say, yes, I forgive you, but I don't fully trust you again. And I would compare it. I have a few. This is another one of those shaky areas where you got to be careful here. I compare it to the way I trust my 4-year-old girl walking. She's really good at walking. She's been doing it for a few years. But when she's walking right along the road, I'm either right by her holding her hand or on the other side of her protecting her from the road, because I know that it would be pretty easy for her to take a misstep and end up in danger. And so a lot of times, if it's a case like this, you are trusting them, but you are protecting them in some cases against falling again. The heart is really crucial when you're saying, I forgive you, but I don't fully trust you, because it's so easy to slip back into that, I don't trust you now, and I'll never trust you no matter what happens, and I hope nobody ever trusts you, and you get into that thought process. So it's very important that our heart is still in the forgiveness side of it, and that if we're limiting our trust, that we're doing it for their good. So I've reached the end of my slides. Do you have people that you need to forgive? I think we really need to see Jesus and feel what it feels like to have that $10 million forgiveness in your own life, in order to be able to forgive those around us. And I pray that each one of us is able to find that and to live in the freedom that comes from God, living in freedom that comes from forgiving those who have wronged us. So let's stand for a closing prayer. Thank you for your attention. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for forgiving us and forgiving your son to die for us and forgiving us from our sins. And I pray that as we go throughout this week and our lives, that we would view the hurts and the things that we view as wrongs against us in light of your forgiveness, and offer forgiveness freely to our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.